We are going to finish the book of 2 Corinthians this morning. The timing worked out well right before our Advent season and some sermons on Christmas. So we are going to finish it. We'll be covering chapter 13 and about half of chapter 12. It's been 20 sermons. So I was like, well, that was not too bad. Like, I don't want to go for ever and ever on a long book like this, but 20 sermons. So if you've been here, I really hope that you've been able to glean some great things from this book. As we've learned about Paul, we've learned about this church in Corinth that was so aggravating and just back and forth, and we're going to see that more this morning. We've learned about God. We've applied these things to our lives, and I hope that we've grown through this. And this morning, as we study the remaining passages here, I want you to think about the people in your life, people that are loved ones that may be wayward, wandering from the faith. It can be really painful for us to think about these people because it might be a best friend of yours. It might be a child. It could be a spouse, family member. So it can be painful. Grandchild. We often think of people who drift away as prodigals because of that great story of the prodigal son that Jesus told. And as was demonstrated in that story, they're turning away from wonderful blessings, ultimately of a father who loves them, Heavenly Father, in a church family or whatever. They're turning away from those to go their own way for a time, and it can cause a lot of anguish. As I studied these verses, what kept coming out to me was Paul's anguish. He uses strong language, emotional language, even sarcasm we're going to see in what we're studying today, and it's because he cares so deeply about this church. He loves them. It just breaks his heart that they've been turning away to false teachers. And I think many of us can relate to that. So I want you to think about those people. As we get to the end of this sermon, we're going to actually take some time to pray for them. We'll give you the opportunity. We're going to take 5 minutes to pray for the prodigals in our lives. And maybe you want to pray alone. Maybe you want to gather with some, if you're sitting by family or in a smaller group. But we'll take 5 minutes at the end to pray for them and bring them to the Lord. We trust Him. You know, we trust Him. We keep praying. We don't know His timing. We know that, like in the story of the prodigal son, at one point God just brought him to his senses and he went back to the Father, and that's what we're praying for those in our own lives. So that's what we're going to do this morning. First, we'll walk through these verses, and then we'll pray. So, if you've been with us, you know that Paul had just finished boasting in chapters 11 and the beginning of 12, boasting about his qualifications as an apostle. This was not normal behavior. Paul didn't like boasting. He did it because he felt like he had to, because the false apostles that were gaining a lot of ground in Corinth were doing that. They were comparing themselves to Paul and probably one another, trying to kind of rise above so that people would listen to them and follow them, and they were discrediting Paul, and Paul's like, what is going on? Like, and so he said, this is foolish, but I'm going to boast now. And so he boasted of his qualifications and the strengths that he had, and then we saw last week he said, if I have to boast, I'm actually going to boast in my weaknesses. He did that in the passage we saw last week, and he did that because he learned through a very difficult season of his life that it's when we're weak that God shows his power through us, okay? His power is made perfect in weakness because, you know, if we come across as having it all put together and being strong and very able and we're the ones accomplishing, oftentimes we're the ones that get the glory and the attention and the credit. And so God actually delights to work in weak people like us. We don't have to be perfect and have it all together. And like I said last week, that's not to justify laziness or not seeking and not growing by any means. It doesn't mean that at all. It's just acknowledging, yeah, we're weak, but that's okay. God can work through that to change people's lives. So Paul finished that section. We looked at that. And the people in Corinth, I mean, he's so sad and frustrated because they had fallen for the boasting of the false apostles, and they were turning from Paul. More importantly, they were turning away from Christ and from the gospel, and so it caused a lot of anguish for Paul. And so now we're going to see he wraps up his boasting in the first few verses we look at, and then he makes an appeal for them to come to their senses before he arrives so that he doesn't have to exercise his apostolic authority. So that's kind of in a nutshell what these verses are. I want to work through them. And really, as I work through them and as I thought about how is this relevant to our lives, I just want us to try to relate to what he's feeling and what he's saying and the frustrations. Obviously, his situation's a little different than whatever situation you have with somebody who may be wayward in your life, but I think you'll be able to relate very much to what he's going through here. So I'm just going to work through about five different paragraphs here, and then we'll pray at the end. He says this, and this is wrapping up the boasting, which is why he starts the way he does. He says, starting at verse 11, "I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong." So Paul points out that the reason he resorted to the boasting, that which he considered just foolishness, was because they had so readily tossed aside everything that happened when he was there in the initial 18 months and preaching the gospel. There were signs and wonders. There were conversions. People were coming to Christ. It was amazing. This church really kind of exploded in a good way. And they were like tossing that aside, those signs of apostleship that they had seen in him. And he says, you should have been the ones commending me or essentially boasting about me, but he was forced to commend himself because as soon as these charismatic false teachers had come in and started boasting about themselves and the importance of their mission, the Corinthians basically forgot about Paul. They forgot about all that God had done in their midst, and they started to follow these other guys. And I think that one of the frustrations that we have, and many times with prodigals, is it's very common when people are drifting away that they forget all the good things. Okay, it's that prodigal son who left all the blessings of his father and his inheritance and his home, and he went to go his own way. That happens often, and probably if we're honest with ourselves, we have a tendency to be able to do that too. Okay. So in this case, the Corinthians had experienced all the spiritual blessings, Paul says, that the rest of the churches had experienced. You didn't miss out on anything, but I don't know, ironically or sarcastically, I think he says, the only thing you missed out on was paying me, okay? You know? And he did that. He didn't ask for financial support from them as an act of love. He didn't want to burden them. He didn't want there to be any barriers to the gospel. And we'll see in the next paragraph that we come to that this act of love that Paul did, that was actually being twisted by the false teachers to make it look like he was being devious by not asking for support. As if he was refusing payment, no, don't pay me, in order to kind of win their loyalty so that they would give more generously. If you remember from several weeks ago, Paul was going to come and take an offering for the poor saints in Judea. And so I think what was happening is him not receiving payment from them for his own ministry, they were twisting and saying, he's just trying to win you over. And then when you take that big offering for the churches in Judea, Paul's going to take his cut from that. That's what I think was going on. You'll kind of see that in the next part. And so Paul sarcastically calls them to forgive him for wronging them by not receiving payment from them. Okay? You don't often see Paul get this sarcastic, but I think this shows us how much he's in anguish over what's going on here. All right, let's get to verses 14 through 18 is the next section. He says, "Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you." You may remember his first time was the 18 months that he spent initially. The second time was a emergency visit when he was in Ephesus and he heard troubling news and he went back to them. And now he's been kind of en route for several months coming to make this third visit. And he says, "For the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden." Okay. In other words, I'm not going to this time receive, financial support. "I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps?" So he tells them he's still not going to turn around now because of the false accusations and take payment from them. He's not going to do that when he gets there for the third time. He doesn't want their money. He says he only wants them. I want you. He wants them to turn back to the truth, ultimately, to the gospel. He is in the position of being their spiritual father, and so you see he points out it's not the place for children to support their parents, but for parents to support their children. He's going to gladly be spent. He's going to spend himself. He's going to gladly be spent for their souls. He then asks that question, "If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" So in other words, if I am spent for you and I don't receive financial payment from you for that, am I to be loved less? And this is where we see that the false teachers were twisting that act of love to make it look like he was being crafty or deceiving them. I think the false teachers were the ones saying that's what he was doing, and I think the Corinthians were believing that. It reminds me of the people that we love who are drifting away, how readily and easily they can accept lies and deception about the truth to kind of justify the drift and turning away. Paul simply asks, "Did I or anyone I sent to you ever take advantage of you in any way? Did any of us do anything different, like one ask for support while the other not?" Like, the obvious answer here is no. In other words, is there any evidence whatsoever that these accusations are true? Absolutely not. Okay. Next section, 19 through 21. "Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." So here you can see that there was some sort of other accusation brought against Paul that in his, as he had been explained, and we've seen that in this letter too, like when you're in a situation where you have a person or people who are calling your actions, they're questioning everything you do, you're trying to explain to them and clarify, and that's what Paul has been doing. And in those explanations to them over the past year of his various actions and why he changed his plans and such things, probably because he was being falsely accused of other things, he was just, they're now accusing him of just trying to save face. Like, you're just defending yourself. And blame shifting. And Paul says, no, that is not at all what I'm doing. The reason he was explaining things in the face of false accusations to them was for their sake. His desire was that they would be built up. Let's clarify things and move on so you can be built up. He's trying to bring clarity so that they wouldn't get hung up and there wouldn't be barriers because of faulty assumptions, and they could just move forward in their spiritual growth. But now they're thinking that, oh, he's just defending himself. And so at this point, as we just read, he's getting quite concerned about what he's going to find when he gets there for his third visit. What's he going to find? He's concerned that he's going to find a lack of true repentance. And I think that goes back to his writing of the book of 1 Corinthians, which happened probably only about a year earlier than this. And then what had happened in the course of the next year. So in the letter of 1 Corinthians and then in his subsequent interactions, what you read in there, in especially in 1 Corinthians, we don't know exactly what he did when he was there in person, but he's giving them correction. He's giving them instruction to kind of set them straight on different things. He's calling them to repentance on several different issues, including these things that he listed in what we just read. So it's like this is a little bit of a summary of the issues he dealt with in 1 Corinthians. Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Those all are addressed in 1 Corinthians, including, he says, there was also impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality. So he's given them correction and instruction. He addressed all of those things in 1 Corinthians and in other interactions that he had with them or that one of his associates, like Titus, had with them. And when he had those interactions, the Corinthians showed signs of repentance. Like they listened to the letter, like, you know, Paul got reports that, hey, they are repenting, like they're reviving their affection for you. They're listening, and Paul could see that in person. Titus brought a promising report. But after hearing this latest report that Paul heard, which led to him writing these difficult things that we're reading, he was getting concerned that that was not true repentance. They were just saying what they wanted to hear, or saying what he wanted to hear, or what Titus was wanting to hear, and that true repentance wasn't really happening. And when he got there, he'd find out that all these things that they said they were going to repent of, they never really did. They're all still, those sins are still going to be there. And then what would happen is he would have to assert his apostolic authority in a powerful way, which they wouldn't like. He alludes to that. He says he's afraid that he's going to be basically humiliated by what he found, that he'd be filled with grief over their lack of true repentance. Okay, so he's very troubled at this point. You may remember that up to this point, he's been very gracious, very patient with them. Like, he didn't come down hard on them when he was with them for the emergency visit. He did confront them in that next letter, but he's been very gracious and patient. But now he's basically saying, listen, when I come the third time, if I find all this stuff there, like, I'm going to have to assert my authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, filled with uncertainty, anguish, fear. What would happen to this church that he loved so deeply and had poured so much of his life into. I mean, he has poured a lot. And this is definitely a point that I think we can connect. Maybe you've felt that way. Maybe you've poured your life into somebody in your family or a friend, and they've begun to stray. Okay? So you can relate. I think this too gives us a little insight into God's heart and what he goes through when we drift, or when any of us drift. I don't want to, you know, I want to be careful not to say that God feels just like Paul feels here, but I do think that God feels anguish, because you read through the Old Testament, and when, I mean, he was in anguish over his covenant people when they were straying. And you see that time and time again throughout the Old Testament. You also see in that story of the prodigal son, God is obviously being represented as the father in that story, and he cares very deeply. He's deeply concerned, and he struggled, and he longed for his son to return, you know, so that when his son was still a long ways off, he was looking for him, and he ran out to meet him. That shows a father who felt anguish, and that's how God feels when we stray, and when the loved one, our loved ones stray. So we can relate to what Paul's going through. We can see how a little bit into how God feels. And now when we get to chapter 13, once again here, Paul is going to prepare them for his next visit. We saw them actually in chapters 8 and 9 preparing them for his next visit, but that was way different than now, because at that time he was preparing that he was like very encouraged. And when he showed up, the main thing he was preparing them for was to receive a collection for the saints in the poor saints in Judea. But this time, that offering probably won't even, I don't know what's going to happen with that, because this time he's going to have to essentially go in and clean house. It's not going to be a fun visit. These preparations are much more serious, so we see that in this chapter. So let's look at verses 1 through 4 to begin with. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. So this is a, we saw a similar warning here at the beginning of chapter 10. He knows that when he shows up, he's going to have to deal, for sure, deal with the false teachers and anyone who has been led astray by them and has not repented again by the time he shows up. He's not going to show the same patience and mercy that he did on his last visit, when he gave them more time to repent. This time, basically, they've had plenty of time to repent, and he's going to come in and cleanse the church by asserting his apostolic authority in the power of Christ. And so, you know, I try to imagine, I'm like, what would that be like? He doesn't give any specifics, but they had seen powerful signs and wonders when he was there for 18 months planting the church in the power of Christ. Now, if you're coming in with that kind of power and authority to cleanse the church and cast out false teachers, it's like, I think that would be a little scary for them. And I think he thinks that as well, which is why he's warning them about it. He wouldn't go in there with a blind rage and fly off the handle. You can see that discipline would be handled according to God's righteous standard. You see this show up in many times in Scripture. Charges would have to be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. But Paul wanted to be clear that those who did not repent would be removed from the church. The power of Christ would be present. That same power that was you know, for their good would now, it would ultimately still be for their good, but that good would come through cleansing the church of false teachers. Let's read verses 5 through 10. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, another accusation, possibly, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So there's going to be some time. He's probably going to send maybe Titus or some other messengers with this letter now back to them before he gets there. There's going to be some time, and in that time he urges them, test yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And that little phrase, the faith, means the gospel that Paul had preached to them, the faith that was delivered to the saints by the apostles. Those are the teachings of Christianity that we have in the scriptures. That's the faith. Jude 1:3 is another place where you see that real clearly. And he's saying they are to test themselves by the true gospel to see if they were in it, if they were believing it and faithful to it. Were they trusting in Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection to save them? Okay, so they're to test themselves to see if they're in the faith. If they would do that, would actually be a good sign. Because the false teachers who are coming to and infiltrating the church had a Jewish background, which means the very thing that they're trying to convince the Corinthians is false is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if the people in Corinth would say, would get to a point where they would test themselves by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that would be a good sign, because it's showing that they haven't given in to that lie yet where they're believing that this is false. Because you're not going to test yourselves by something you think is fake. All right? So Paul's calling them, test yourselves, because he knows that I'm part of this is making it, because it's worded in a little confusing way. And in my mind, I got to talk through these things a little bit. Usually I don't do it when I'm preaching, but here you go. The gospel is the test of true and false. So test yourselves according to the gospel. The other thing is that if you don't believe the gospel is true, you're not going to test yourselves anyways. But if you do believe the gospel is true, then you are going to test yourselves, okay? I think that's kind of what's going on here. So some of this I already said, so give me just a second. Yeah, I already said that. So test yourselves. I think when he showed up, he's going to use the same test. The dividing line is going to be the gospel when he came to purify the church. He also mentions that he hoped they would also find out, and this is confusing too, he hoped that they would also find out that he and his team had not failed the test. So as they're testing themselves, they would see that, okay, Paul hasn't failed the test either. And it's confusing, but I think he's basically saying that in addition to them testing themselves, he also hopes they would see Paul and his team are in the faith, that they're legit. Okay, they are true apostles. And then he clarifies, probably because of those trying to twist everything that he says, he clarifies that his primary desire was not to prove his legitimacy. So he says, I hope you'll also find that I'm, how does he say it? I'm in the faith, or however he says it. But he knows somebody's probably going to twist that and say, look, he's just defending himself. He says, listen, I'm not just trying to defend myself. Ultimately, My desire is for your good, that you would walk, do what is right and walk in the truth. That's what we want most. Even if you think that we've failed the test, as long as you don't fail the test. And he says, because he can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. What he wants most is their restoration. He doesn't need himself to be legitimized as an apostle as much as he just wants them to turn back to Christ and be restored. And if they still think he's a bad guy, as long as they're following the gospel, that's okay. I think that's what he's getting at in these verses, okay? His hope is they'll repent, that he won't have to be severe in his authority, because again, he says, and he said this earlier, a few chapters earlier, Christ gave him that authority to build up, not to come in and tear down and purify the church. And so that's what he was wanting most, that they would be built up, okay? Tough, kind of confusing verses, but that's what I think he's getting at. And then we get to the last four verses. Finally, brothers, rejoice. I think that's a bad translation, because it's like, what? That doesn't seem fitting. Like, finally, brothers, rejoice. What? I'll explain that in a little bit. Aim for restoration. This stuff all fits. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so he ends with this kind of a list of parting instructions and then a blessing. Here's where I think rejoice, as I looked that up, because it seemed odd to me, seems out of place. Other translations, maybe yours, uses the word goodbye. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Or farewell. I think that's probably what he meant. And it seems to much more naturally fit the tone and the context. So farewell, aim for restoration, comfort one another. All these fit with the context. Agree with one another, live in peace, greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay. So, you get all the, you know, and I'm reading this and studying this week, and it's like, what do we do with this? Like, that's where I landed on. I think a lot of us can relate to how he's feeling because of the people, some of the people we love who have been doing similar things to the Corinthians, as the Corinthians were doing, and they're turning their back on God. They are drifting. They're not listening to anything we have to say. They don't want to go to church anymore. And it just breaks our hearts. And they're defending themselves. They're nitpicking. You know, Christians are all hypocrites. It's like, well, okay. But Jesus wasn't. Like, it doesn't change the gospel that we're hypocrites. Like, and they're not all hypocrites. But there's nitpicking. I think we can see these things in the people that we love. Perhaps you have some of those people in mind. You go through that anguish, and it's frustrating. It's sad. They're letting themselves get hooked by a delusion rather than listening to the truth. And so I'm guessing that Paul's heart for the Corinthians is something that we can relate to. As I said before, I think it's also a picture of God's heart for those who are straying from him. He knows what we're going through. He knows what you're going through and the struggles you've had in this area. He hears our prayers, and he cares very much. So I thought it would be fitting for us to just pray. I've actually got a 5-minute timer on here, so there's no mystery about how long is 5 minutes, just so you don't have to wonder and get distracted by that. By if everything works right, it'll be up here. But just pray. Like I said, it could be just you or family members who kind of know the same person that's drifting. If the person who's drifting is sitting next to you, then that's kind of awkward. But let's just pray, all right?